Good to be with you this morning. We're going to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 22. If you have your Bibles, turn to verses 34 to 40, would you? So, this was the first week of 2024, huh? Probably looked a lot different than the last week of 2023. Hope it did a little, right? Hope you were at least thinking a little bit about what might be coming. You know, have you kind of thought that way at all? Like, what's coming in the future? What's the next year going to bring? How's it shaping up, so to speak? And I think, if you're like me, there's a lot of ways that you can see and think, and you've got some ideas of what it might look like. But there's also a lot of ways that, you got no idea what's going to come, right? Vicki sent me this article from our hometown paper, the Akron Beacon Journal. I still think it's a paper, even though we haven't been there in a long time. They're still delivering it to some people's homes. But she sent me this article that was an article that was tracing some visionaries who made some predictions in 1924 about what 2024 would be like. And it's interesting as you read them what they were. They asked these people who were, I guess you could call them visionaries. They were maybe influencers in some ways. You know, that's what the overdrive concept or the idea for overdrive is how do you influence the world? And certainly that's through, in our day and age, it's how you influence it related to social media or whatever. That's kind of the idea of an influencer. But an influencer is somebody who engages in the life of the world around them and has a strategic way that they're thinking about it and trying to influence people to move in a certain direction. So whether these folks were influencers or visionaries or whatever you might call them, they were people who were called on. They were thought highly of. And so here's some interesting statements from them. Movie mogul D.W. Griffith said that in 100 years from now, with the use of the universal language of the motion picture, the true meaning of the brotherhood of man will be established throughout the world, resulting in the elimination of all armed conflict in the world by 2024. Close. We're just about there. Right? Or how about a contrarian position by the president of the American Chemical Society at the time, Leo H. Blackmond, who warned that futuristic weapons would be able to obliterate society in the blink of an eye, and nations will be using them regularly. Maybe a little bit more truth in that, or not truth, not that they were trying to lie about it, but maybe a little bit more, realness in that. USC professor Elong Furlong warned that tractors and automobiles would become so prolific that horses would become extinct. Which is kind of funny, since furlong is actually a way they measure a horse race, which is an eighth of a mile. And as you can tell just by driving around our community, that horses are not extinct, at least not yet, right? Or how about Archibald M. Lowe, a British scientist who imagined something that sounded eerily close to the internet in 1924 in a book he called Wireless Possibilities in 1924. He said, doubtless in the future, we shall be able to sign our checks by the rapid transmission of motion, whatever that means. We shall be able to trace criminals and send out their fingerprints and carry on very many classes of business, which at present require the bodily attention. In other words, we're going to someday be able to do things where we're not attached to each other. Pretty crazy. Now, I don't know what you think about what it's going to be like in 2124. 100 years from now, nobody in this room is going to be alive. That's one thing we know. but we don't really know what's going to take place in 2124. I mean, these were in some ways all crapshoots, right? They were ideas they had. People thought this might work. It's going to be. But, even the things that came even remotely close to becoming true were still just a guess. We just don't know. We don't really know what's going to come in the next 100 years or in the next 100 weeks, the next 100 days, the next 100 hours, the next 100 minutes. We have no idea. And what we end up doing in the midst of preparing ourselves for another year together is worrying about what's going to come, worrying about the things we don't know will actually come to fruition or not. And we spend an inordinate amount of time in anxiety and fear and frustration. What if 2024 was a little bit different for us? What if instead of worrying about the things we don't know about, we started worrying about the things that we do know about? What if we put our attention to things that we actually know we ought to be putting our attention to? This week, Jim Dennison in his Dennison Forum wrote that that we're starting another new year not knowing if we're actually going to have another one. Have you ever thought about that in relationship to the new year? That you might not have another new year, right? And Jim didn't write that because he's some sort of doomsdayer who's looking around at this world and feeling like the whole thing is going to collapse in on itself and we better go get some canned food together and, you know, live in the woods. I don't think that's what he was talking about. He was just saying, you know, there's a few things we don't know. Two things particularly we don't know. They're pretty important. The first is, from Scripture, we have no idea the day of our demise. In Proverbs 27:1, he says, don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring. Yeah, you don't know whether you're going to be here tomorrow, basically, is what Proverbs says. So quit boasting about what you're going to accomplish in the next day. You don't even know if you're going to be here in the next minute. Job 14:5 says, your days are determined, and the number of your months is with God. And you and God has appointed his limits that we cannot pass. We can't add one single minute to our lives by worrying about what's happening. Because God has that in his hand. The breath that you're taking right now is at his discretion. The blood that's pumping through your body right now, that's his work. The way that the world is spinning on its axis, rotating around the sun, that's him. And if he stops any of it, we're done. You're done. And you don't know when that time will come. That's the first thing that we don't know. We don't know when we're going to die. The second thing we don't know is when Jesus is coming back. I love it. In 1987, there was a book that maybe some of you even read if you were alive, 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. And then the very even more popular sequel in 89, Why Jesus Didn't Come Back in 1988. And we have so many people who have this idea of what that everything going on around us is just a pointing towards the fact that Jesus is coming back. And I have to say, I believe that everything around us kind of does point to Jesus coming back, mostly because Jesus has said he's coming back. And he says that all this stuff is happening and that he's coming back as this stuff happens. But here's the one thing we know for sure is that we don't know when that will actually be. Look at Mark 13, 32 and 33. It says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when that time is coming. Be on guard. Keep awake. These are these things that Jesus calls us to. Jesus calls us to, in the midst of the things that we don't know and that we sometimes have a tendency to worry about, our death or whether Jesus is coming back, and we become fixated on that stuff and anxious about it. We can spend our time being worried about those kinds of things, or we could say, what do we know? What should we focus on? I mean, yes, every single person in this room has two physical and exit points to this world. They're either going to die or Jesus is going to come back. Those are the only two options. You're either going to die and meet Jesus, or you're going to be alive when Jesus comes and you're going to meet him. Those are the only two options. And what do we do as we wait for those two options to become a fruition, to become come to fruition in our life? I mean, it sounds a little heavy. It sounds a little, I guess, you know, a little grotesque or a little like sad to start a new year thinking about the fact that we ought to be waiting on our death to come. But take it in the way that I mean it. I don't mean that we put our life on hold. I don't mean that we just hunker down and, you know, forget about everything else. In fact, when Paul was talking to the Thessalonians about that, he told them, listen, you better stop. I mean, he's talking about them, Jesus coming back, and he said, listen, you guys better stop doing what you're doing, which was not working, not providing for people. They were just sitting there waiting for Jesus to come. He said, because God is going to come when you don't know. And he's got a call on your life until that moment. And so the moment that you have in this, the life that you have in this moment is your opportunity to be who God's called you to be. Now, what does that kind of look like? I mean, what do we do in the meantime? How do we wait? On any given day, there are 2.9 million people who catch a flight from a U.S. airport. That's a lot of people in the air. That's just in the U.S. 2.9 million are catching a flight. And estimates say that at any one time, there may be as many as 1.2 million people in the sky, depending on the time of day. That's a lot of people. And every single one of those people stood in some sort of line or sat in some kind of corral waiting for that flight to come. Right? What'd they do? I mean, in our day, pretty much everybody, especially in our culture, they're somehow looking at their phone. They're answering email. They're looking at social media. They're figuring out something. Some of them might be sleeping. Some of them might be doing a little preparation for whatever trip they have to do. But, you know, all of them are just kind of sitting there just waiting. And how you wait in an airport, I mean, as long as you're not doing anything immoral, it's really not that big of a deal, right? How you wait in an airport is really not that big of a deal. But how you wait on your coming demise or Jesus coming back, that is a big deal. And we ought to be taking that super seriously. What we don't know is when we're going to die or when Jesus is going to come again. What we do know is that God calls us to something big as we wait for that. And I think that big thing that he calls us to can be summarized in some senses in what he's given to us as the call of the church to be and make disciples. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, I'm going to get to Matthew 22 in just a minute. But in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He says, first of all, as the church, we're supposed to be on the mission of the gospel, sharing Jesus Christ with people. And when they come into faith, we're supposed to help them come to this place where they make a public confession or profession through baptism and proclaim that they're in allegiance with Christ and his church. That's what baptism is. And we could stop there if we wanted to, but it would miss a lot of what Jesus is trying to say to us. He says, not only that, I want you to teach people to obey all the commandments. That's what Matthew 28, 19, 20 says, or 28, 20 says. And when I read that passage, you know, it kind of makes me a little bit nervous because obedience is one of those things that the church has been hung up on and misinterpreted pretty much the whole existence of the church. You know, we obey God's commandments not because we get favor from God when we obey. And many of us grew up in churches that taught us that the only way God would be happy with us is if we obey him. I mean, this is kind of a sidelight to the whole sermon, but it's really important. God does not give you favor by your obedience. The only way to receive the favor of God is through his Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross and resurrection. The thing for us as followers of Jesus who have put their faith in Christ, we obey not to earn God's favor or to keep God's favor. We obey because we worship the King that we love. And if you're not a follower of Christ just yet, and you think that it's about obeying these commands, you're going to constantly be scratching at something that's not going to, well, it's not going to actually soothe you or help you. Because obedience isn't about earning favor. We are so far from God's favor in our sin, it's impossible for us to earn that on our own. It's only Jesus that can do that. But once we have this relationship with Christ, man, we have an opportunity to do something big. We have an opportunity to proclaim every time that I don't lie or that I don't fall into a temptation to, you know, express something about myself so people think I'm great. Or every time that I'm not selfish, or every time I want to be selfish and I'm not, every time that I choose God's will, His word, instead of my own flesh, what I'm saying, and we talk about this all the time, what I'm saying is that I love God more than myself. That He is the one who is the king of my life. That He is the one that deserves my allegiance. So when I worship Him, when I obey Him, I am proclaiming Him. And what Jesus is saying is, I want you to teach these disciples to worship, to obey all my commands. Now, here's the second pause that I give with that statement. You ever read this thing? That's a lot of commands, right? There's a lot in here that you got to kind of come to grips with. Well, let's put our minds at rest for just a minute, because in Matthew 22, Jesus kind of brings it all down, summarizes it, synthesizes it to what's important. I mean, it's all important, but He synthesizes it. And let's take a look. You know, the Pharisees, those religious people, were constantly trying to catch Jesus in some sort of contradiction of the Old Testament. They desperately wanted to be able to accuse Him of blasphemy and pull Him and His authority out from underneath Him. And so they were constantly trying to trap Him and test Him. And so in verse 34, that's what's happening here. The Pharisees heard that He'd silenced the Sadducees, another religious group that He was having a conversation with. He'd kind of shut them down in the way that He always does, and in a good way. He didn't fall into their temptation either or their trap. And they gathered together. This was the Pharisees. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. And He said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment? Which is the great command in the law?" And He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." You know, when you look at what Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, teach them to obey all the commandments. When we go back to how we started, there are some things that we don't know, that we shouldn't just focus on, that we shouldn't spend our time focusing on necessarily. And there are some things that we do know, and we should spend our time focusing on those. This is the thing that we do know. We know that as followers of Jesus Christ, no matter when our death is coming, no matter when Jesus is coming back, here's what we know. We are to love God and love people. It's very simple on the surface, to love God and to love people. That is preeminent. That is the priority of us as followers of Christ. And that priority seems pretty obvious, right? It would make sense that we're supposed to love God and love the people that He's created to live in this world with us. I mean, that seems normal. And it is the priority, but it's actually more than the priority. It's actually so much more than the priority. If you go back to verse 40 of Matthew 22, it's more than the priority. It is actually loving God and loving people is everything. It is what the law and the prophets are founded on and they hinge on. So in other words, everything in the Scripture somehow gets categorized into either loving God or loving people. And you may have studied this in the past, but you can see that in the Ten Commandments. If you have your Bibles, just flip over to Exodus chapter 20 for just a minute. In Exodus chapter 20, those Ten Commandments are exactly what we're talking about. The first four talk about loving God. In verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall love me more than you love any other god." In verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself the carved image." Don't love me. Do not try to create something that would stand in my stead. And then, verse 7, You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. What does that mean? Well, you don't take it lightly. You don't treat it lightly. You don't act like it's not a big deal, and you don't push it aside. I mean, you love me by paying attention to me, by thinking seriously of me, by being engaged with me. And finally, he says in verse 8, remember the Sabbath. That's about loving God in the midst of wanting to be with God. I mean, that's all about loving God. And then, starting in verse 5, it's all about loving others. Honor your father and mother. Love your mom and dad. Love your family. Hey, love people around you. Here's a good one. Don't kill them. That's a pretty simple thing, right? It is, unless you get into the New Testament where Jesus says, you know, to murder somebody is also to hate them. So, you know, but don't kill them. That's a good idea. Hey, don't commit adultery, right? This whole idea of sex is about a husband and a wife in a marriage covenant. And anything outside of that is apart from God's design for that. And it doesn't show love. In fact, in that kind of a relationship, ultimately what it's doing is not showing love, but it's actually tearing down the other person, taking, stripping value from one another instead of adding value to each other. It's about love. You shall not steal. That's pretty simple. If somebody has something you don't have and you take it from them, what you do isn't just get something, you actually deprive someone that you're supposed to love of what they had. Don't lie. Don't tell something untrue about your neighbor. Hey, don't tell something untrue about anything. And then he says in verse 17, don't covet your neighbor's house. Because then it becomes not about who your neighbor is, but about what they have in relationship to what you don't have. See, the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, can be summed up in two commands. Love God and love people. Now, my question is, are we spending more time and more energy focusing on things that we don't know? Or are we willing to start putting our time and our energy into focusing on the things that we do? Let's unpack this whole thing about loving God. I mean, it comes right out of the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4. It's the Shema. Shema is just a Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love this God, this one, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind or your strength, which is kind of the same word that moves you towards activity. You're supposed to love the Lord your God with every single thing that you are, is what Jesus says. But before we delve into what that looks like, let's remind ourselves of something, that love that we are to have for God begins not with our own effort. It begins with the fact, particularly in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, that we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. You love him because he first loved you. You know, every week John and I spend time on Tuesday morning talking about the service and kind of what went right and what went wrong and how we could do something differently. And then we talk about where we're headed for the future and what we're hoping God's doing and what we're trying to be in line with that. And one thing John reminds me a lot is don't forget to tell people that God loves them. Do you believe that? I'm looking out at the early service at a guy who just lost his wife, couldn't even talk about it. 35 years. I'm looking at a widow, Judy Hurst, sitting there. We just did the funeral for her husband yesterday of almost 60 years. doing a funeral this afternoon for a family that is hard. You know, and what do they need to know? In the midst of that struggle, in the midst of whatever struggle you're dealing with right now, you could be in that exact same situation. You need to remember, you're reminded that God loves you. But it can't just be knowledge, right? Now, I can stand up here all day long and tell you how much God loves you. I could actually stand up here all day long and tell you about the ways God exhibits his love for you. God demonstrates his love for you. How? By the fact that he sent Jesus, number one, right? And number two, when we were in our sin. But it's not just that. It's this God we're supposed to love loves us first with a love that is so intense. With a love that begins in his nature. I mean, God didn't come up with the idea on what it means to love. God didn't say, okay, here's what we got to do. We got nine different things that the people we create have to do to show what it means to love us, and then 10 different things that the people we created have to do to show that they love somebody else. It wasn't some rule or regulation. It wasn't some structure or some principle that God created. It wasn't something that had to be thought up. It was the very nature of God. God, in his existence, is love. You know, when you look at the Trinity, that there is one God in three persons, one of the most significant things about that very difficult to understand and explain concept is that God is love. That God is all for another. And that the triune Godhead is this expression of love. God didn't need us to love. God loves in himself. The triunity of God is the expression of the most significant and perfect love, one to another in the Trinity. And that love, one to another, then becomes the character and the nature of how he treats us. Do you believe that God loves you, that he cares for you, that he has a passionate interest in everything that is going on? As I said last week, not only that he loves you, that he actually likes you, that he wants to spend time with you, that he has this passion. And so you can know a lot about who God is, and you can understand from Scripture what he says his love has done. But until you experience that love, until you soak in that love, until you are filled with his love, then your love for him will be robotic. It'll be an exercise. But when you get to be with him, understanding who he is and who we are, and what we are, it makes sense. It draws us to this place that what he's done, send his son, is the motive and the motivation and the impetus for our love back to him, to consistently give ourselves more and more to him. One thing we know is we're supposed to love God. Jesus goes on and he says, we're also, number two, we're supposed to love one another. Jesus takes the great Shema and he actually adds to it. I guess Jesus can do that, right? I mean, he is God. It is his word. He can make adjustments if he wants, or at least make, not adjustments, but maybe make more clarifications. But he says, you got to love each other. And that too comes not from my own strength. I mean, we're supposed to love our neighbors, and some of our neighbors are not that lovable, right? Some of our neighbors, actually, we don't even like, and they probably don't like us. Some of our neighbors, we couldn't love on our own, and they wouldn't love us. It only comes about when, as the whole thing from John says, 1 John 4, that then it all starts with God's love for me. 1 John 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, what should we do? We should love one another." We should love those that God has put us near, our neighbors. Actually, our neighbors in this sense is really everybody. But practically, who is it that we're supposed to love and how we're supposed to love? There is a practical element of that being the people that God's put me near. I have to care about everybody in the world. I mean, to a different extent. I mean, the way I love Vicky is different than the way I love our kids, is different than the way I love my friends, is different than the way I love the church, is different than the way I mean, there's different sacrifices, there's different extents of that, but every single person in the world is somebody that we should care about on some level. And then we just start backing up the truck to the closer relationships that we have and the more engaged we are. And so, yes, in some way, we're to love everyone in the world, but God's put you near some people. We say it all the time, where you live, where you work, where you play, where you study. I mean, God's put us near some people that he wants us to love intimately. And what does it mean to love? It means to be all for someone. It means to use your time and your resources and your energy. And I don't want you to just to blow past that. You and me need to take the things that God has given us that are discretionary, our time. I mean, if I'm going to love my neighbor, if I'm going to sacrifice for my neighbor, if I'm going to do something for the good of my neighbor over my own good, it's going to take time. And that time is something that I could have spent on me, but I've chosen, because I love my neighbor, to spend that time on them. It's the same with the resources that I have, whatever they might be, a mower, money, or just some food, whatever the resource. I'm going to use that for them at that moment and not for myself. And maybe one of the biggest things for me personally is energy. If I'm going to love my neighbor, it's going to cost me energy. It's going to cost me my physical movement into their life. And that energy is so much more pleasurable to extend to myself than to my neighbor. But God calls me to love them, to think about their good spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally, economically, all of it. If I love my neighbor, I'm supposed to be engaged in their life in a way that's significant, part of it in a way that moves them. Remember back in August, we had Dave Runyon here on this stage, and Dave said this. He wrote a book called The Art of Neighboring. And one of the things that struck me, maybe you were here and you were struck by the same thing, is he said, you know, how can you love your neighbor if you don't know their name? Remember that? And he gave us that checkerboard with 9 boxes, and we were supposed to put ourselves in the middle, and then we were supposed to name the 8 closest people in proximity to us in our neighborhood. And some of us did really well, and some of us did really poorly on that. And we vowed that we would actually get better at knowing the names of our neighbors. And let me ask you, as we begin this year, did you get any better? Do you know your names of your neighbors better than you did 5 months ago? And if you knew their names 5 months ago, do you know anything more about them? Have you engaged in a conversation with them? Have you listened to what their life is about? You know what? You will never know what's going on in someone's life unless you engage with them. It begins by knowing their name. It continues by engaging them in conversation and listening. And it continues in experience, because relationship grows in conversation and shared experience. And until we are having conversations that are going deeper than, hey, who's going to win the game today? Or did you like the outcome of, you know, whatever was going on in the community politically? We got to have deeper conversations than that. And the only way we're going to have those conversations is by sacrificing our time, our energy, and our resources. You know, we can spend a lot of time this year worrying about things that we don't know. We can be anxious about a lot of those things. But why would we get focused on what we don't know and miss what we do know we're supposed to be doing? Loving God and loving people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning, for the passion that you have for us, that your love would be so great that it would actually move us to love you back and to love others. God, put aside our selfishness, put aside our idolatry, put aside everything that stands in the way of that in 2024. Help us not to be anxious about the things we don't know about, but help us to be passionate about and urgent about and expectant about those things that you've called us to, which is to love you and to love others, to obey you, and to move into the lives of others for your good. Help us in that, please, God. In Jesus' name, amen.